So we're going to read God's word this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading through the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen.
Through the years of Christian ministry, the one thing that I have found a great blessing and confirmation of my sense of calling has been to take a verse or a passage or even just a word of scripture and expound it. But in recent times, it's been laid on my heart to approach ministry in a slightly different way. And this morning is another example of that, where I'm not looking at just a verse or a passage, but we're taking quite a broad sweep of scriptural truth. There is one verse that will figure quite strongly, but it's in the context of a wider revelation. Some time back, I said I was introducing a series of messages to which I gave the overall heading, "But What About?" I was thinking of those situations we find ourselves in when somebody might realize that we're a Christian or might have known it, and we've said something, and it brings out a response from them, "Ah, but what about?" And this morning, I want us to think about a response like that, where they say, "Ah, but what about Jesus?" Now, behind that question may be uncertainty in their minds concerning his place in history. Or there may be uncertainty as to who he was or is. Or they may be questioning something about the central redeeming work of Christ in the death and in his resurrection. Just for a moment, I wanted to step back from that, and you'll see, I hope, why in a moment. Because today is the first Sunday in Advent. Now, in some traditions, that's hugely important. In others, perhaps like our own, not quite so significant. But, as I was saying briefly to the children, I think we all appreciate that there is a time to prepare, not least of all for celebrating a great celebration like the birth of our Saviour. And during this time of Advent, somebody might say to you, "Why did Jesus come? Why did he come?" Now, there are many answers to that question. But somebody might think, now, how am I going to answer that? I'll take one of the words that are very prominent in the Christmas story. I'll take the word peace. And I'll say, Jesus came into this world to bring peace. Jesus came to bring peace into this troubled world. Right? Well, let's take a journey into the Old Testament and some familiar ground in Isaiah chapter 9. And there we read in the 6th verse, Isaiah is speaking about the coming Savior, and he says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The prophecy continues of the greatness of his government peace. There will be no end. If we come back into the New Testament and to Luke's account of the birth of our Lord Jesus, we hear the heavenly choir and they're singing, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, a moment ago I said, step back. Perhaps we ought to stop here. Peace on earth. Just think through your lifetime. Or go back to the beginning of the 20th century. Or go back further, if you like. Go back 2,000 years. Where's the peace? If Jesus came to bring peace on earth, where is the peace? I think it's time that we should inquire of Jesus himself as to why he came into this world. And within the Gospels, we find that on many occasions, he states very clearly reasons as to why he came into this world. Let me just take you to Matthew. And in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says this, Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. And it's still there, Prince of Peace. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to bring peace. Or let's go to Isaiah and his second chapter, where we read, Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And he's speaking there about the time when the Lord Jesus or the Messiah will reign with peace. He says he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. But the interesting thing is that that statement tells us when it will be. He will judge between the nations. The peace that Isaiah is speaking about is a peace that is associated with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will reign in peace. And at that time, he will judge. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was not as a judge. It was as a savior. Today, in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. And the message of the heavenly choir that followed that announcement is more accurately translated, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. What they were singing of was the personal peace of salvation, not the universal peace of the Saviour's reign at the second coming. So when Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword," he is showing to us that he understood that there would be a very real misunderstanding concerning the nature of his ministry following on from his birth at Bethlehem. The popular view at the time was that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a reign of peace. But that was based on a mistaken view. A mistaken view that was brought about because they made no distinction between the first and the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, "Do not think," or perhaps better, "do not suppose." To suppose is to think something is true without any proof. Do not suppose. I didn't come into the world to bring peace. No, he was speaking to men who knew what it was to cast a net. And so that could be translated, "I didn't come to cast peace on the earth, but I came with a sword." Now, many have taken hold of that, and they've run with that, especially those who are the enemies of the Christian faith, and they have said, "Jesus is advocating violence. I didn't come to bring peace, I've come with a sword." But Jesus explains straight away what he means by the imagery of the sword when he says at verse 35 in Matthew 10, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Let us understand that Jesus does not want to break up families. He doesn't want to destroy relationships. But the Lord Jesus divides opinion. If we go back to Luke chapter 2, there is the point in Luke's account where Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple in an act of thanksgiving. And it is at that point that Simeon steps onto the page of Scripture. And Simeon says this to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Jesus understood this, and that is why he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." He will divide opinion. In his own words, we're either for him or we're against him. There is no middle ground. And this is seen when we come back to that question that was posed right at the beginning of this message, but what about Jesus? In this season of Advent, as Christmas approaches, we face challenges in all kinds of areas. There is, sadly, a widespread rejection of Jesus. If I go back to my young days, Bertrand Russell, who was a 20th century philosopher, among other things, and wrote a number of books, he wrote a booklet entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And this is what he writes in that book. "Historically, it is quite doubtful Christ ever existed at all, and if he did, we know nothing about him. Now, there are many words I could use to describe that bit of writing. The word that I will use at this point is dishonest. Dishonest. He was feeding into the misunderstanding that there is no mention of Jesus in any ancient documents outside of the Bible. And this is just not true. There are 100 facts recorded by about 20 first century writers who had, in the main, no desire whatsoever to promote Christianity, but they acknowledged the fact of Jesus. Bertrand Russell chose, and I think quite deliberately, to ignore the Gospels as reliable historical documents. We must never do that. And we must never, ever apologize for the fact that when someone asks us about Jesus, we take them to the Gospel account. We've got 4 to choose from, which in itself is quite remarkable. And there we have the record of our Savior. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he wrote, "There is no good historical evidence that Jesus ever thought he was divine." Well, let's take a look. I could go back to Genesis and take you all the way through to Revelation, but we'd be here for a very long time, because the testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is the divine Son of God, not only from his lips, but from the scriptures as a whole. Let me just take you to the Psalms, and to Psalm 23 in the very familiar words, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." And we hear those words being echoed by Jesus in the New Testament when he said, "I am," corresponding to Yahweh, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus is in prayer and he prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." And yet through the Old Testament prophet, God had said, "I'll not share my glory with another. I'll not give my glory to another." But the Lord Jesus shared the glory with the Father in his equality with the Father. One of the strongest claims to deity made by Jesus is found in John chapter 8 and verse 58 in the words, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in this statement, Jesus claimed not only to have existed before Abraham, but to be equal with "I am" Yahweh. Am I reading too much into this? Are those Bible teachers down through the centuries who've interpreted it in this way been mistaken? Well, take a look at what the reaction of the crowd was at the time when they heard Jesus say this. Not all of them, but many of them, we're told, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? They understood fully what he was saying. They understood what he was claiming in that statement. Jesus claimed to be equal with God in other ways. For example, he claimed for himself the prerogatives of God. Jesus said to the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law were very quick to respond. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So to prove that his claim was not an empty boast, Jesus healed the man and he offered direct proof that what he said about forgiveness was also true. The teachers said, "Only God can forgive." And in effect, Jesus said, yes, that's right, and I'm forgiving this man. Jesus also claimed that he should be honored as God. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, he said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And later in that chapter, we read that they tried all the more to kill him. They understood the strength of what he was saying. William Beidewolf has said this: a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. And so I would say, Richard Dawkins, look again. Skeptics sometimes try to evade the central issue by conceding on the one hand that Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher, but they can't accept his divinity. They can't do that. They're too intellectual or whatever to do that. Well, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity gives the classic answer to those who take this stance. And this is what he wrote. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the thought of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who claimed to be a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. He goes on, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great moral teacher. He has not let that open to us. He did not intend to. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When it comes to the central redeeming work of Jesus in the death and the resurrection, in 1965, Dr. Hugh Schonfield published a book called The Passover Plot, which claimed to shed new light on the history of Jesus. In it, he said that Jesus instructed Joseph of Arimathea to remove the body from the tomb so that he would appear to be the Messiah. The resurrection appearances are explained as cases of mistaken identity. The boldness of the disciples after the resurrection was due to the facts that the hoax had fooled them, and they didn't know any better. There are indeed many so-called, in quotes, alternatives to the resurrection, but none of them satisfy the facts. There are many skeptics who have become Christians while trying to refute the resurrection. Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ can conclusively explain the facts. And all this was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, says Schonfield, ah, yes. Jesus manipulated things to make it look like he had fulfilled the prophecies. But as the American theologian and apologist Norman L. Geisler has said, how can a man arrange to be born of a virgin or to be born in Bethlehem in a certain year? Again, all the evidence points to Jesus as the divinely appointed fulfiller of the messianic prophecies. In an interview with The Independent in 2006, Richard Dawkins said, accounts of Jesus' resurrection are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. That doesn't warrant an answer in a sense, but I'll let Lord Darling give the answer. He was once Chief Justice of England, and this is what he wrote in connection with the resurrection. In its favor, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. In his book, Deluded by Dawkins, Andrew Wilson writes, ignoring the resurrection of Jesus, then claiming to have dismantled Christianity, is like chasing mice out of the living room and announcing that the house is free of animals while there's an elephant sitting on the sofa. But now, as I draw to a conclusion, we've got to say, why? Why this attack on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing new about it. It's been going on all through the centuries. It was there in the New Testament. But why? Why this attack? I think there is, in my judgment, a momentum growing. Why? Well, the answer is the Christian faith centers on the person of Jesus Christ. You can't take Jesus out of Christianity, because if you do, there's nothing left. And the devil knows this. He knows it. Our Lord's message was himself. He didn't come and point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is with great sadness that we recognize the dethroning of Jesus Christ in our nation. He has been moved in people's thinking from the central figure of world history to source material for so-called comedians and rejection by those who shape the laws and the direction of our nation. He is now the one anybody and everybody feels that they can abuse by using his name in vain and expressing views about him that are perverse and are false. And all this has such an influence right throughout the nation. I came across, for me, a new word the other day, muzak. I don't know whether anyone here knows that word, muzak. Well, like me, you might think, where did it come from? Well, it comes from America. And actually, it's a brand name. Muzak is the brand name for background music or piped music, the sort of music you hear when you go into a supermarket or maybe a restaurant or maybe some other public area. It's playing in the background. You don't really listen to it, but it's there. And when you get home and you're doing something and all of a sudden you're humming a tune, and you think to yourself, well, how did that get into my brain? And the answer is most likely that that background music had more of an effect on you than you realized at the time. And cultural change is just like background music. It's being absorbed into the brain and into the thinking. Unconsciously, it's being absorbed, and it's having a huge effect. A huge effect. This is why, or this explains, shall I say, how something profoundly bad is happening in our nation at this moment. This explains how something so profoundly bad, and it is bad, is happening to our nation at this time. And I'm not talking about the cost of living crisis. I'm talking about a far greater crisis. The crisis of a nation that turns its back upon God. The crisis of a nation that lives without any fear of God before their eyes. The problem of a nation that has laws that are contrary to the good truth of God's word. A nation, as I've said a moment ago, that has dethroned, at least in their minds, the Lord Jesus Christ. There has always been a stark difference between the Christian life as the scriptures describe it and life in this fallen world. But in recent times, the contrast has grown even more marked. The changes that we've experienced in this country have been more numerous, more consequential, and more threatening than at any other time in our lives. The sword is still in Jesus' hand. He is still dividing opinion. And what he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 about bringing a sword is illustrated in John chapter 6. And I'm ending with this. John chapter 6 and verse 60, or thereabouts. Jesus has been teaching. And there are those who are described as disciples, but they're using the word, or the word is used in a very general, broad way. And these people described as disciples look at each other and say, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" That's got a modern ring to it, hasn't it? This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And we're told that from this time, many of his disciples, in that broad sense of the word, turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus turned to the 12. "Do you want to leave also?" And it's Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now may this response be echoed in our hearts today and every day. You have the words of eternal life. Amen.